You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Starting in verse 6. Now I command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with them so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending your morning with us. In some ways, this sermon is about hard work. And even in just saying those two words, they're a little loaded. Maybe they already evoke a little emotion in you. For some, the emotion is guilt. Maybe you have lost a job. You feel like you're not able to provide in ways that you would like to. Maybe you don't have the ambition of your neighbor. Maybe you've not lived up to dad's expectations on what you would be in this life. And so there's guilt in that. For others, maybe you're puffed up in pride when you hear something like this. You've worked from the time you were young, and maybe you wear it as a badge of confidence, if not a badge of arrogance. And for others, you hear this, and you read it, and you fast forward, ready to validate your political points with a passage like this. And what I would tell you is this is a sermon about work ethic. It's part of what's in view here. And all those things are factors, but I want to show us a bigger picture, a greater beauty of God's design for work. And Paul the Apostle, he's writing this, and he writes to those who thought that they had missed the return of Jesus because of a forged letter that they had gotten from somebody named Paul, perhaps, and somebody writing in his name. Or they thought that Jesus was coming so soon that they should just kind of hang out in the lobby of life and wait until he calls their name. And so why get up and work hard? Why be trained? Why get educated? Or why do those things if it will all be over soon? And so that's where he's meeting them in this letter. And to be clear, this should not puff any of us up. And this should not lead any of us to despair. We are called to work hard as God's people. We are called to be generous because our God is generous. But generosity is not a license for laziness. And that's what he's pressing against. Biblical love sets boundaries so generosity isn't exploited. All right? So the big idea is this Christian community isn't only built upon generosity, but accountability to contribute as quiet, hard workers according to God's plan for human flourishing. And when we talk about God's plan for human flourishing, we see God giving the law in the Old Testament and giving letters like this in the New Testament. And he sets up the way of life where humanity in community flourishes, where they love one another best. This is how they do that. And how they love him best in light of the love that he's given them. That's what we mean by human flourishing. So here Paul shoots straight. He says, don't be lazy. Don't be a burden to those around you. And also, don't grow weary in the work that you're doing. And so we're going to tease this out around three kind of chunks. And the first one is this: be accountable to protect gospel formation, right? We love God's people. We love the church. We love God's body, the body of Christ, enough to draw boundaries when someone breaks step with the way of Jesus. He says it this way in verse 6, Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. See, Paul's an apostle. He's writing authoritatively on behalf of God as God's messenger. And he's saying, like, hey, there are some things I want you to know when people live outside of the way that we're instructing them to. In a world that is committed to kind of alleged love and acceptance without boundary, that's the world that we live in, God draws a line, not in spite of love, but he draws a line because of love. He sets the course because his way is best. And as he shows how best his community puts ultimate, holy, God-reflecting love on display, this is what he says. He says, stop hanging out with those who claim the name of Jesus and who swerve from his word and from his way. That's what he says. He said, they're living with, they're taking God's name in vain. That's what he's saying. And he goes on in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person, right? Identify who they are. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. You might be like, wow, that sounds like, that's really interesting. The word ashamed is not meant as some permanent rejection, and Paul actually teases this out a bit in a minute, but it's as a corrective to urge repentance. The word ashamed means to turn in on oneself. And so he's saying the isolation from community would serve to show the severity of inconsistent living. When you wear the Lord's name and you wear his jersey, his name is upon your back, you identify as one of his kids, he is your father in the name of Jesus, and you live outside of his way, that's not good. You take that. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. You wear his name and you live outside of his way. And so verse 15, he says, yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Right? In other words, get this. Affirming wayward living, it's outside of God's way, is not kind. It is not loving, and it is not good, right? That's the principle that we see. One time years ago, somebody, a part of the village, we were having a conversation, and they were pursuing maybe we would call it like the sin of unjust divorce. And they said, hey, if I go through with this, does it change things in this community? Does it change the way that I show up here? And I said, it absolutely does. And you might hear that and you say, gosh, that seems harsh. And that's not for somebody who's outside of the faith, who, and you're here just you're curious, you're trying to figure things out. That's quite different. But if you're wearing the name of Jesus, yes, there is a relational cost to sin. Right? That's true from the very beginning. There is a relational cost to walking outside of the way of Jesus. Obedience is an indicator of the love that we have for Jesus. It's not what gets us into heaven. It's not what earns us eternal life. But it's an indicator of legitimate faith. We may see that in coming months because we're going to be preaching through the book of James, right? And kind of hits on a lot of those things. So for the Thessalonians, keeping away was a bit of tough love. And he's saying, stop condoning disobedience. If someone refuses to walk in the gospel formation, don't pretend that it's all good. It's not all good. Love them enough to let them feel the weight of isolation. And you might say, well, gosh, if I'm honest with them, then they might stop following Jesus. And what I would say is, man, I get that. And right, we get to be kind and loving and gracious in all the ways that we do. But if they see God's word calling them to live in such a way, and they're deciding to live in another way, they're not following Jesus as it is, right? Or they're picking and choosing in which areas they want to follow Jesus, which means ultimately they are the authority over Scripture rather than the other way around. And that's not good. So for us, the aim remains the same. Biblical discipline in community is never about throwing people out. It's never about casting people away. It's about pulling them back. We pull back our presence so that Christ might restore their heart. And we see this like in several other instances in Scripture, but it means that we refuse to coddle sin. We stand ready yet to run toward genuine repentance. It's not like a one-time deal, this is the way that it is, but it's a holy distance that's motivated by gospel love. And so what sin is in view here in 2 Thessalonians is the sin of idleness. And you might say, well, what is that? Have we got a slide for you? The definition is to break rank, to step outside of formation, to live undisciplined. It's not a lack of activity. It's an active rebellion against gospel order. And so, to be clear, he is not talking about a season of unemployment for you. He's not talking about physical limitations. He's not talking about your body breaking down and simply being unable to. He's not talking about resting after a hard week of work. He's not talking about taking a vacation, like a week off. Right? It's not that. The image is, it's military language. It's a soldier going AWOL. It's a soldier throwing off the rhythm of the unit. These people weren't just taking a break. It's not putting something down, but they were putting work off. They were walking out of step with the gospel. They were draining the church's generosity to serve their lazy gossip. That's what Paul says. They wanted the benefits of Christian family and Christian community, but they rejected the responsibility of what Christian formation looked like. They refused to submit to divine design of work and stewardship, right? Which is the way that community, God's community, and all people flourish when we live in light of God's design. So if we get this right, it protects two extremes for us. The first one, it protects from false guilt when we have to draw a hard boundary and we have to say no. Well, say no to what? Well, in their context, it would be saying no to continuing to give when they're unwilling to work. But beyond that, it's the hard boundary that we get to draw by saying no to affirming someone else's destructive habits. Like, we get to say no. Hey, that's not, I don't affirm that from you when you're claiming the name of Jesus and you're living in a way that the Scripture tells us not to live. Like, we don't get to do that. And then the other side of it, though, it also protects us from becoming cold-hearted, from becoming cynical and angry. You may give generously to someone, and they may misuse that, and they may abuse your kindness, right? It's why it's so hard when you see someone in great need, in such a time as this, you're like skeptical, like, I don't want to like And so, right? And so this is not black and white. This is hard, but we get to wrestle with it. It's why a benevolence policy for a local church is so hard. Like, we've had, like, 800 editions of benevolence policies over the last 16 years as a church, because it's like we write something, we try to live in it, and then something else, and it's like, oh, this situation is different. And so it's not about the law. That's the point, right? And I think we're in a decent place with our benevolence policy right now. But that's why we do that, not to be cold-hearted, but because God's resources are unlimited, but the local church's resources, they're not. So we get to be wise stewards, right? We want to grow together. And here's the thing. The goal is not just protecting our pockets. The goal is discipleship. So we want to grow together into the image of Jesus. And that happens through truth and love and obedience and grace. But here's the thing. Paul, he's not all talk. Paul shows up for work. Like, look at this. The second thing is we get to be accountable to model a life that bears weight. If you look at the New Testament, discipleship is not quite the classroom we've made it to be. It is a shared life where you copy a teacher's steps. Jesus didn't just give a systematic theology books out and say, hey, read that and then catch up with me and we'll chat. He didn't do that. As he walked the roads of the ancient Near East, he invited people to what? To follow me. That's what he said. Follow me. Repent, believe, and follow me. That's page after page. That is the invitation for us in Christ. Turn from your sin. Behold his grace. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need, deserving judgment, in need of grace, and his grace is sufficient, and all we have to do is trust Jesus. That changes everything. And then what? Well, we follow him. Imitation is discipleship. And here's the awesome thing. You are all disciple makers. Like every single one of you. In fact, everyone you know is a disciple maker. That means you help others learn. It's just a matter of what type of disciples you're making. That's the question, right? We're all modeling something to our kids, to our neighbors, to those who sit next to us, even in these chairs right now. The way that we interact with what's happening here, the way we interact with song, the way we interact with others. But we do that not just when we're gathered like this. We're disciple makers by what we say and by what we post, by how we live, by who and how we love. Right? You're all making disciples. What type of disciples are you going to make? That's the question. So Paul picked up the same pattern. Follow me as I follow Jesus. That's what Paul told his disciples. Christian maturity isn't just taught, it's caught, as they say. It's something that we learn along the way. It is modeled and it's noticed and observed and repeated. We learn how to repent by watching others weep over their sin. We learn how to suffer by watching faithful brothers and sisters trust God in the valley, in the darkest parts of their life. This is the way each disciple follows another who's devoted to following Jesus. In fact, this is how we determine legitimate disciples and how we determine who to follow. Right? There are lots of voices out there. Not all are good. Even in the name of Jesus, lots of voices, not all are good. How closely do they follow Jesus? How aligned are they with the teaching of God's word? How informed are they about God's word? What do they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in their ministry and in their conduct when no one's around? Is it love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, self-control? Are they enduring? Those are the marks of a Christian life. That's how we know the Spirit is involved in their life. And none of that's going to be perfect. It's going to be humble. But that's how we observe it. And so we'll read on here in verse 7. He says, for you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day. And you might say, well, where is the passage where he talks about self-care and proper life-work balance? And I would say, Paul didn't talk about that. And it's not that that's not important. It's not that the way that you balance and manage your life, it's not that you do get to prioritize your own health and you do get to do those things. But the point, when we see things like that, we labored and we toiled working night and day. The point is, being committed to the mission of Jesus is not something that we can compartmentalize. It's not 9 to 5, right? And it's not always convenient. That's what makes it so hard. That's what makes community so hard, that it never happens when you want it to happen. And there's not been a funeral in my life that I've got to be a part of where I didn't say, man, it's just never a good time for a funeral. And yet, we get to show up. We get to be there for others. So they labored and they toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And Paul goes on, it is not that we don't have the right to support. Paul is an apostle commissioned by Jesus himself. He's been given authority. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, 13 letters of the New Testament. He planted pretty much all of the churches that we interact with in the New Testament. And he's like, yeah, I probably could take some money from you, but I'm not going to be a burden to you. But we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. It was the greater gain that Paul was working at. Instead of demanding a salary, he reached into an old leather pouch for an awl and a hook and shears and thread. The man who wrote half the New Testament spent his weekdays punching holes through leather and stitching tents just to keep the gospel free of charge. So much. He did so famously that today, 2,000 years later, when a Christian like is bivocational, or they're committed to the mission, but they have to work outside of the church or whatever, we call them a tent maker, right? Even if they're a barista or they sell insurance, like, hey, what are you doing? I'm a tent maker. And everyone knows that, like, okay, right? Maybe you're getting a little bit of money from the church and you're also laboring elsewhere. Right? That was the example that Paul set. In the most basic way, Paul's saying, give more than you take. In any community, whether it's a family, whether it's a household, whether it's at work, a job, whether it's as a neighbor in neighborhoods or in church community, if you're in a group project, bear more weight than the other person. And you're like, wait, but I choose my group project personnel just so I don't have to do any work. And I would say, yeah, that's not, you're not walking in step with the gospel. That's what I would say. That's what he's saying. If it's a group project, bear weight. If you want your kids to be served in Kayville, hey, like, consider serving in Kayville. If you want your church to be generous, hey, consider being generous to your church. In friendship, ask how your friend is doing more than they ask you how you're doing. And when you ask them how they're doing, don't just wait for them to stop so that you can tell them what you really wanted them to know about you. Ask a follow-up question. I dare you. It might change your life. Clean up more messes than you make. Right? It's not just for teenagers. That's for all of us. But it's not for teenagers. Clean up more messes than you make. Be a net gain to any system, any community that you're in, more than a net loss. Give more than you demand. But here's the thing. Right? If you mishear me, you're going to be setting yourself up for disappointment. That doesn't mean that the others will do the same. That doesn't mean in this room that people will bear equal weight. It means that you might show up and you might do the thing and you might serve others and they might not. It means that you might ask your friend how they're doing and that they might never ask you how you're doing. See, faithfulness and obedience isn't a demand that we put on others for our gain. It's what Christ puts on us for kingdom gain. That makes all this tough. We come from a long, unbroken line of men and women who resolved to serve rather than to be served. Jesus sets the pattern. Then Paul, follow me as I follow him. We see Phoebe in scriptures, the servant. We see Blandina in the second century, a slave girl standing firm in ancient Colosseums, unwavering in her faith to a martyr's death. She was like 15 years old. We see Benedict in the 6th century swinging an axe in the dark ages, and he established monasteries that emphasized manual labor as a spiritual discipline just as much as the other disciplines that we add into our life. See Katie Luther, the first woman of the Protestant Reformation, managing a chaotic household to sustain the Reformation. We see William Carey in the 19th century cobbling shoes and running an indigo factory just to fund the translation of the scriptures. It's ordinary people bearing real weight for an extraordinary God. And century after century, right down to this tiny beauty that is in this room, we see it in the quiet, steady lives of Katie and Kia and Kim and Faye and Aaron and Diane and Sam. And Beth, and Liz, and Mike, and Pat, and Doug, and David, and Josh, and Jess, and Justin, and Mary, and Brittany, and Mark, and Brenda, and Asher, and Justin, and Ginger, and on, and on, and on, and on, and on. But bearing weight doesn't mean that we become doormats. When a brother or sister constantly consumes without contributing, we get to draw boundaries. That's what it means to disciple one another. It's not just Bible studies when nothing's going on, but it's when things are happening, when things are going on. We get to draw a boundary. We get to step into a conversation with a brother or sister and say, "Hey, man, I'm just a bit concerned about the way that like you're living, and I just want to point you to some scripture and ask some questions. Turn them." To 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and say, "Hey, I feel like this is you right now. Like, help me understand." You get to do that. One of my favorite things is when I get a chat with a community group leader or somebody in another community group and they're like, "Hey, we have this thing that we're trying to process." Like, and they're not asking me to like show up. Like, "Hey, can you like deal with this?" But like, "Hey, can you give me some wisdom on how to just interact with this?" Gosh, like you all do this so much. It's what makes this culture so beautiful as it is as the Village Church. So we get to call others to obedience and repentance, and we get to redirect them to stop consuming the body and start owning their responsibility to, and this is the third point, be accountable to pursue quiet contribution. In fact, when we were with you, Paul says, this is what we commanded you. This is a bit of a heavy line, right? If anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They're not busy, but busy bodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. See, the call is piercing and it's practical. He's saying stop meddling in everyone else's business. I think that's the technical word that he wrote, right? And go about the quiet, good work of contributing. Right? Biblical charity and generosity is to help meet true hardship. And it happens all the time. And again, it happens in community groups. It happens church-wide. It happens. There's not a week that goes by that this stuff isn't happening to meet true hardship. It's not to fund the lifestyle of those who live irresponsible lives. And this isn't a rebuke for the struggling parent that's working three jobs and just trying to figure out childcare for their kids. Like, this is not a rebuke for you. Everyone is in different seasons. And there are times when you get to be the church, and there are times when you get to receive the church. Truth. Right? So this is not guilt heaping on you, right? This meets us all in different places, but if you're blaming your boss, your last boss, your current boss, your next boss, or you're blaming your parents for whatever they did or didn't give you, or you're blaming the government for whatever they did or didn't give you, or you're blaming your history, your family history, or whatever it is, today is the day that you get to stop blaming, and you get to be set free by the liberty that we find in Christ's work and take responsibility. And why does any of this matter? Work was instituted in paradise, right? The Garden of Eden, chapter 1 and 2 of this book in Genesis, before sin entered the world. God gave Adam and Eve to work. Thorns and thistles came after the fall in chapter 3. But work itself is part of God's good design, and that changes everything. Because we're not fighting something that will go away, right? God placed image bearers in the garden to tend it, to keep it, to build it, to cultivate it, to create it. Look, and the curse was that you will work by the sweat of your brow. That this will be really hard. All right, so there's a broken element that we're living in. But because this is rooted in God's good design, it's why sometimes when you do hard things, it actually feels satisfying. Like no one wants to. Right, if you do a yard project on a Saturday morning and you sweat and you finish the thing and you look at it and you say, man, this was good. Or like even in my kids, like working hard, like doing things, and whether it's sports or jobs or whatever it is, like it's the long day that brings you home and you just barely like drag yourself to fall asleep on the couch. But there's something like baked in that you say, this is good. This is okay to work hard. Paul calls us to quiet contribution. But quiet doesn't mean lifeless. Doesn't mean just monotonous, boring. It could be, right? A few years back, we went to Grand Cayman as a family, and it was great, and it was hot, and the sun was out, and the traffic was chaotic, and there were people all over, and people driving all over, and there's just crowds everywhere. In the middle of an intersection, we're trying to cross the road, and this dude caught our eye, and there was a man directing traffic. And he was in a heavy uniform and a belt and, you know, buttoned up, long sleeves and all the things. And he was waving cars through, and he wasn't scowling. He wasn't just blowing his whistle and demanding that people pay attention to his authority and his power that he had. He was dancing. Right, he was doing this like he was part of an Old Spice commercial. Like it was that energetic, and he was grinning, and he was spinning, and he was like doing just like, right? It was like incredible. And I got video of him. Just like, this guy's incredible. I wouldn't show you that. I was not that thoughtful. But so he's blowing the whistle to rhythm, and he's guiding thousands of tired, maybe grumpy, maybe drunk, certainly ignorant tourists with competence and with joy. So much that like we just were like, this guy, it's incredible. He didn't change the heat. He didn't stop the traffic, but he transformed that intersection. You don't have to put on a show at your desk or on the job site Monday morning. Like, don't dance to work. Right? That's not going to be good for anyone. But when a Christian engages just routine, exhausting work, and they do that with competence, like they know what they're doing, and they do that with joy, we disrupt the flow of traffic. We disrupt the room in helpful ways. And I don't know his story. Like, it would have been rude to ask him, right? He had work to do. But for us, when we do that, it gives us opportunity to point to a reality that's just beyond the grind of this life. And if you just go Monday through Friday or midnights or whatever it is, and you just hate your job, and when you come home, all you ever talk about is hating your work, like, I would say two things. One, in this order, find a way to delight in the Lord in whatever the hands, your hands and feet are doing. And secondly, hey, find another job, right? Figure that out. Like, I get that, like, it's the balance between making money and finding purpose. And, like, I think that's the story of life, is just like those two things. And it's difficult. And sometimes you have to do work that you don't want to do, right? But you don't have to be miserable in doing it. See, in some ways, this is a sermon about hard work, but it's really about what you believe about peace and what you believe about paradise. It's about where you look for peace. See, right now, there are futurists and tech companies that are dreaming of a world that's powered by AI in such a way that there is universal basic income, right? And I'm not, this is not anything other than what I'm telling you, that is a reality for some people. And it's not just baseline, but like high universal basic income. What that means, that every human on the planet would just get money to exist, or whatever the currency would be, right? Because they've solved all the issues that we have to solve. And you might think, well, that's impossible. And I would just say, it's not. It's not impossible. But the issues are more ethical and political than they are technological. That's what I would say. The ultimate vision for human paradise is a world where no one has to work. So, right, like, from the day you start working, you count the days to retirement, as if that's going to save your life. It's not. It's free money to pursue endless leisure and entertainment and self-expression. And some people say, no, I think this would bring out the best in people. And I'd say, yeah, that is not true, right? It's the humanist version of heaven. You can see it. They're saying, how can we build heaven on earth? Literally. If you want a picture of where that leads, like, watch the movie WALL-E. Like, when that first came out, I remember thinking, like, oh, gosh, that's... But then now you're like, no, okay, that's... I just... Gosh. What do you do with your leisure time? Do you help the world for no benefit to yourself? Some do. And maybe some of you do sometime. But you know what you do most of the time? Maybe a double tap when you get bored. I don't think that's going to be the paradise that some might think that it is. And so it would be easy to say, why bother getting an education? Why push through a hard career? Why set myself up if that's an impending reality, which is really not so different from what the Thessalonians are looking at. It's just a different way to look at it. AI is coming, or Jesus is returning. The state will provide, and I can just sit in the lobby of life and follow my passions freely without the burden of provision. And I would say maybe that is the future that we're hurling towards. Do not buy the lie that a passive, workless existence is paradise. Work is part of God's good design. So the question is, how do we keep from burning out? How do we keep from growing bitter? How do we keep from being cynical? And Paul shows us, as he closes out this letter, he says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The peace that you're looking for is from the Lord of peace. It's not from our circumstances. The Lord be with you all, he says. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write, he says. And if you look back to the second chapter, he says, man, you've been deceived. Someone has sent a letter in my name, right? And so I think he's probably writing. He's like, eyes aren't good, and so other people like write for him. But I think he's probably got like two hands on a big crayon, and he's like saying, hey, this is me. I am Paul. This is what it looks like when I write legitimate letters to you from my hand. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. See, don't miss the beauty of the pivot. If we're not careful, you leave here today and you heard my words and you heard these words, and we leave here thinking that human flourishing depends on our own toughness and our own ability to just get up and go after the grind of life and enjoy it until we rust out or burn out or whatever it is. That's not this at all. See, the fuel for quiet contribution is not willpower. It is worship. And it changes everything. It changes everything about how you go about doing what you will do for a third of your weekdays for the best years of your life. Here's how it plays out. Underwork worships self through passive leisure. When you're drawn to just not do anything, you love yourself a lot. Overwork, or maybe stinginess worship, it worships self through power and status and control. And maybe you work as hard as you do because you're trying to like meet some voice that you have in the back of your head. Maybe you're doing that because you want the applause of people around you for them to say, hey, man, you're so great. Some people live their whole life for that. But gospel work worships Jesus, and it frees us to contribute, to build, to give, and not be served, but to serve. Which is Jesus, it's what he laid down for us. I did not come here to be served. Jesus, the God of all creation, said that. I came here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And the invitation is that in light of that, not to earn anything that Christ has already, but in light of that, we get to do the same. See, Jesus didn't hang on a bloody cross to get your 9-to-5 right. He came to get hearts right. And Paul writes another letter to another church. Colossians chapter 3 says, whatever you do, this is like write it on the mirror stuff. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. See, so many of us, we build our whole lives in light of others. What should we do? What do they think? Well, how are they going to... It just wrings that out of us. It's what the gospel does. It invites us into a freedom like we've never experienced in anything in this life. Right? It's not that we don't care about other people. We do. It's not that we don't care about ourselves. We do. But primarily, we get to live in light of this Jesus who laid his life down for us. And he didn't look at us and say, hey, get to work or starve. That's not the type of king he is. He looked at us totally incapable of paying our debt, our sin debt that we earned before the Lord, and he put on his boots, or maybe he logged into his email, right? And he entered the hard labor of the cross. He bore the sweat and the curse of our sin, and when he finished the work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father because our debt was paid in full, right? And here's what I want you to know. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus today, do not start your relationship with him by changing how you work. Start your relationship with him by trusting that his work is enough to grant you peace that comes from nowhere else in this life. And all that looks like is looking upward and saying, God, I don't have it all figured out, but from what I can gather, I'm a sinner. And I deserve hell and judgment and death for my sin, but it seems like you made a way. And that way is not for me to be moral and perfect. That way is to trust your Son who was perfect in every way. And he died the death that I deserve to die so that I could live. And he didn't stay dead. He rose in the resurrection to grant me eternal life, power to overcome death, and peace with God. Right? You get your head and your heart around that, that changes everything else. And when that grace takes root in your heart, our anxiety dies, right? What we work or where we don't work, you no longer work for an identity. You work from an identity as a child of the living God. You don't serve to prove your worth. You serve because you are worth Christ's spilled blood. And anything our hands offer today is only because his hands were pierced first. And as the band comes up, we just talked about the work of our hands. But this table, communion, the Lord's Supper, right? The bread and the juice, it represents the body of Jesus that was broken and the blood that was spilled. This table is a reminder of his work. So we come to this meal not because of our work or because of the things that we've accomplished, but to feast on his finished work. All right, this table is open for you if you're in Christ. This is for you if you're not. You've never come to that place where you trusted Jesus, right, for salvation and forgiveness of sin. This is not for you, right? And the Bible is pretty clear about that. But we are for you. There are lots of ways that you can respond. You can sit where you are. You can pray. You can stand up and sing with the band. There will be some reflection questions on the screen to help you kind of process stuff. You can sit over there at that prayer bench. If you just need some space to kneel down, there will be a few people over there with lanyards on. They would love to pray with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you meet every single difference between what we strive for, right, and what you ask of us. And that gap is Christ and his life and his work. Would you let us not be condemned today? Would you not let us carry a guilt that leads to shame? Would you let us be transformed by the power of your word, the presence of your spirit, and the beauty of these people? In Jesus' name, amen.